So glad that you've chosen to worship with us and open God's Word together. So take your Bible and turn with me to Exodus 19. Either your paper Bible or your digital Bible, find your way to Exodus chapter 19. Now, I'm not a big Facebook guy, but this past week in preparing for this message, I posted a question on our fellowship Facebook page, and I'm just curious, how many of you actually saw the question on our Facebook page? Okay, a few of you. All right. Here was the question. The question was this: what are good things that are also dangerous things? What are good things that are also dangerous things? It's an interesting question, I think, because at first, when we first hear that question, our first reaction is, well, I don't think good things can be dangerous things. And then you start to think about it and you go, well, wait a minute. No, I guess there are some good things that can be dangerous things, like electricity, for example. Electricity is a good thing. I mean, absolutely a good thing if you lose power to your house due to the ice storm in this stinking 75-degree winter weather we're having. You'd have no lights, no heat, no refrigeration, no AC. Electricity is a good thing, but electricity is a dangerous thing. That's why we freak out when little 4-year-old Emma starts to put her finger in an electrical socket, because we know that's a dangerous thing. So electricity is a good thing, but you should have an appropriate fear of electricity, because it's also a dangerous thing. Now, here are some of the other things that people posted on Facebook that are good things but also dangerous, like sugar. Sugar tastes good, but it is like poison. You know, I mean, it can be bad for your health. If you get too much fire, like electricity, same kind of thing. Water, we have to have water. Water's a good thing, but if you suck it down your lungs, not such a good thing. And I also discovered this week that there is such a thing as water intoxication. Did you know that? Like if you're out exercising and you're in the hot sun and you get dehydrated and you just start guzzling lots and lots of water, you're throwing back Don Sonny's, you know, that's probably not going to bother you. But if you really are hot and you're outside exercising and you just drink water without replacing the sodium and other electrolytes, that can actually, they say, can actually kill you. I don't know. But anyway, top of the stove, good to cook things on, not good to rest your head on as a pillow. Microwave is a good thing, but if you put Scruffy in there after Scruffy's had a bath, not so good for Scruffy. You know, money, computer, cell phones, TV, social media, vehicles, all these things are good things, but they can be dangerous things as well. Dry ice, really good, keeps things really cold. Hold it in your hand, not so good for your hand. Good things can be dangerous things. Now, in the children's books, The Chronicle of Narnia, how many have read or seen the movie, The Chronicle of Narnia? Okay, a lot of you there. All right, well, in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, Susan and Lucy ask Mr. and Mrs. Beaver to tell them about Aslan, the lion in the story who's the Christ figure, and they ask if Aslan is a man, and Mr. Beaver says, Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who's the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Mrs. Beaver says, and that you will, dearie. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's good, but he's not safe. Now, that's how C.S. Lewis pictures a God. Good, but not necessarily safe. And that's the picture of God that we see this morning in Exodus chapter 19, the passage that we're about to study. Because you see, if we're going to know God in the way that he has revealed himself to us in the Bible, we have to come to grips with the fact that he's good, but he's not necessarily safe. Or the way you could say it is that he's good and holy at the same time. So that's what I want to talk about this morning, that God is a good, good father, but not necessarily safe, which prompts the question, how can that be? Now, by the way, if this is your first time with us today, we're so glad you're here. Welcome. Hope you're finding your way around. And if you want more information about us, you can go out to the information desk out in the Commons area, or you can go online to our website. And you can pretty much find out anything that you need to know about us. One of the things that I would say that you need to know about us is that if you attend here on a regular basis, Sunday after Sunday, then you'll find that most often, week by week, we are studying our way through whole books of the Bible. And currently, we are studying our way through the second book of the Bible, and that is the book of Exodus. And week by week, we've been saying that Exodus is the Old Testament story of how God saved his people Israel from slavery in Egypt, setting them free to live free under his rule and love and his care. And we also see how this great Old Testament story points forward to the salvation that has come to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Exodus breaks into two parts, You have chapters 1 through 18 that tell the story of God rescuing ancient Israel from Egyptian slavery. And last week, Jim did a great job teaching from Exodus chapter 18, which closed out our study on the first half of the book. Now, in the second half of the book, chapters 20 through 40, God, through Moses, gives Israel the Ten Commandments and then 52 other laws that help flesh out the Ten Commandments, as well as instructions of blueprints on how to build the tabernacle, a sacred tent in which God would dwell in the midst of his people. Now, what links these two halves together is this crucial story here in chapter 19, because the people of Israel are out in the middle of nowhere land, out in the desert wilderness, and they've come to the foot of this mountain called Sinai. And they're told that God wants to come down and meet with them and speak to them, and he's going to invite them into this close, personal relationship with himself. And the word for that relationship is covenant, which is a kind of legal agreement between God and Israel. So Yahweh is coming to meet with his people, but you got to realize these people really don't have a clue as to who Yahweh really is. Now, they know that he's brought them out of Egypt and saved them, and he's provided for them in food and water in the wilderness. They've seen God's acts, but as we've seen in chapters 15, 16, and 17, they've grumbled their whole way through the wilderness. And so we see that seeing God work in the past doesn't guarantee that the people of God will trust him in the present. And we know that. So what we see here is when God puts his people to test their faith, they grumble and complain and even bring charges against Moses. And that is because, you see, you can't trust God unless you know God. You really can't trust God unless you know him. And so in this in-between chapter, chapter 19, God is going to show up and introduce himself to his people, invite them in into a covenant relationship. And now, you have to wonder, when Moses told the people that God was coming to Mount Sinai to meet him, I wonder what did they think that that was going to be like? What did they think about God showing up? Because remember, they have no Bible. Moses is writing the Bible during this journey, and he's not doing it page by page and handing it out. I mean, so really, they have no idea of what's coming. And so can you imagine what it was like in that camp leading up to the third day when God would show up? I mean, the extroverts are talking about it, the introverts are thinking about it, and the creatives are guessing all kinds of things. Like, I don't know, maybe the heavens will split open and God's face with that long white beard will just pop through the clouds, or maybe he'll come down in a chariot pulled by 24 unicorns of all different colors with wings of fire and a Skittles rainbow spanning behind him. How's he going to show up? Well, in 3 days, they'll get their answer. And in 3 days, they're not going to fully like their answer. How will God show up? But even more to the point, what does God want us to learn about how he shows up? And what are we supposed to learn? Now, here's a clue about what we're supposed to learn. It has something to do with the fact that God is good, but not necessarily safe. So Moses has led the Israelites through the wilderness to this mountain. This is important. They are a saved people. God has saved them, and now in chapter 19, God says it's time for you to get to know who you've been following all this time. Chapter 19, verse 1, on the third new moon, in other words, on the third month after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day that they left Egypt, they showed up in the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. There Israel camped before the mountain, While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, stop. So where exactly are these people? Well, it says they're in the wilderness and they're at the foot of a mountain, but not just a mountain, but the mountain. So write in your Bible, Exodus 3, verses 11 and 12. Exodus 3, 11 and 12, because 16 chapters back to your left, this is where Moses first encounters Yahweh, in the burning bush on this same mountain. And God spoke to Moses from the flames, and he told Moses, "Take off your shoes, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground." And Yahweh told Moses, "I've got a special mission for you. I've got a purpose for your life." And you remember when God called Moses to this mission of tell Pharaoh to let my people go so they can worship me in the wilderness. Moses, what did he say in chapter 3, verse 11? He said, "Who am I, God? I'm not qualified. I mean, I can't go and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Why? I can't do this." And Yahweh said, "I will be with you, and this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." So the point is, we are starting where we started. Moses knows that the people are starting where he started. This is exactly the same place that Moses began a relationship with God. This is where the people will begin their relationship with God. This is where Moses found out what it means to live in relationship with God, and this is where Israel will find out what it means to live in relationship with God. And I wonder if, you know, right after they arrived at Mount Sinai, I wonder if one night Moses called together a couple of his buddies and said, "Hey, come on, I'm gonna show you something." And they're like, Where are we going? They go, "Well, just follow me. And so Moses takes the buddies and they go outside the camp and they find a path that goes up the mountain and they go to this certain spot and Moses goes, "There it is." And they go, "What? Well, there's what? There's the bush." "What do you mean, the bush?" "That's the bush." "You mean the bush?" "Yeah, I mean the bush. This is where God, you see, the bush is still there because remember, it didn't burn up." So he's like, "There's the bush." "Shut up. Seriously? This is the bush where God appeared to you?" And he says, "Absolutely. Can we touch it? Touch it if you want to. God's not there anymore. But go, yeah." So this is the spot. This is where God introduced himself to Moses. Remember, Moses, prince of Egypt, turned murdering fugitive, turned goat herding shepherd with no future. And God says, "Here's your sign, Mo. The next time I meet with you here, you'll be the shepherd of over a million people." Now, remember how, and I always thought, I didn't understand this till I was studying this week, but remember how God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go so they could worship me in the wilderness." I always thought that that was kind of a ruse. I never could figure out, what was that all about? Well, it's about this right here. God, the people were not going to go straight to the promised land. They were going to come to this mountain and meet God. So before they were going to the land, they were going to meet God in the wilderness and worship in the wilderness. And that's what's going on right here. So Israel is starting where Moses started. And they're going to find out at this mountain what it means to live in relationship with God. So the question that we're going to answer this morning is, how do we live in a close relationship with God, this good God, but this holy God? And the first answer to that, and the main idea of this next section is, God makes it possible. God makes it possible. Number one, God is always the starting point for relationship. God is always the starting point for relationship. He initiates, he draws you to himself, he saves you, and he invites you into relationship. God is the gospel. Look at the verses again. He reminds them of what he has done in saving them and bringing them to this place. Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I have done to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings." What a tender word that is. Look at this. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you through the wilderness troubles. All of that to bring you to myself. on this mountain. Now, by the way, that's how God works in our lives too. You see, when you begin a relationship with God, he doesn't say, here, write this down. This is what you need to do to please me. This is what you need to do to make yourself acceptable to me. This is what you need to do to earn my love and my favor. No, God says you start with what I have already done. Now, here's a preview of what's coming. Everything we do in the Christian life is a response to what God has already done in saving us. Everything we do in obeying God in the Christian life is a response to what God has always done in saving us. A response. In other words, because of what God has done for us, we live for Him. It's a because of relationship, not an in order to relationship. What do I mean by that? Because God saved us, we live for Him. Not in order for God to save us, we live for Him. You see that? Many of you grew up in churches that got that backwards. You grew up in churches that hammered you with, do this and God will love you. Don't do this so God will accept you. Keep these rules and rituals and God will be pleased with you. That is religion. That's religion. Religion is what you must do to make yourself acceptable to God. But that's not Christianity, and that's not the God of the Bible. So in one sense, the way that the children of Israel were saved is the same way that we are saved. Now, this is important because up to this point in the story, Israel has been completely passive, meaning they didn't do anything to earn or deserve God's favor. They were helpless, hopeless, powerless to save themselves. And God saves them not because of anything that they have done, but God saves them because of who He is, and because He made a promise to Abraham, and He's keeping that promise right here. So, as we look ahead to what's coming in the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, keeping the covenant commandments that God is about to give is going to be a response to what God has done. In other words, because of what I've done for you, this is what it looks like to live in a special kind of relationship with me. And so more on that next week, but right here, right now, this week, verse 4, what we see in this is the goodness of God. We see God is good, good Father, because He saves us, unworthy as we are. He draws us to Himself. Aren't you glad that your relationship with God rests on His goodness to you and not your promises to be good for Him? I mean, that's the gospel. Now, how is it possible? The question is, how is it possible to live in this special relationship with a good and holy God? Well, God makes it possible. He's always the starting point for relationship. Relationship based not on what we do for Him, but what He has already done for us. So the question now is, what does it look like to live in that relationship? So verses 5 through 8 that we're about to read give us the preamble to the terms of the covenant relationship that God is going to initiate with His people when He gives them the Ten Commandments. In other words, every relationship, in order for it to be a real relationship, carries with it an understanding of how the relationship works, right? Every relationship, for it to be a real relationship, carries with it a basic understanding of how the relationship works. Like at your workplace, you have a contract, and your employer says, if you do these things, then you will be compensated and receive the benefits of working for the company. In your marriage, you make vows that are unconditional in your commitment to marriage. I love you and I cherish you for better, for worse, for sickness and in health, in your need to set the thermostat on desert heat when I need it on winter chill. You make this unconditional commitment to love and to cherish till death do you part, but you know very well that there are conditions to enjoying that relationship. There are boundaries that if you cross those boundary lines, then you can blow the relationship up. So the second thing I want you to see here about how it's possible to live in a close relationship with a good and holy God is this. Number two, God defines the terms of the relationship. God tells us how we can enjoy a relationship with Him. First, He draws us to Himself, and then He defines the relationship. Look at verse 5. Now, therefore, in other words, because of what I've done in saving you and bringing you to myself, Here's the way the relationship works. If you indeed obey my commandments and keep my covenant. If, circle, highlight, star, underline, exclamation point. If you do what I tell you to do, if you keep my covenant, which is for your highest good, then, ESV doesn't have then in it, so write then in it. Then should be there. It needs to be there because this is an if-then contract. Then, circle, and write it in, then circle it, highlight it, star it, double underline it, exclamation point, arrow, then you shall be, three descriptive phrases. Number one, you'll be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me, number two, a kingdom of priests, and three, a holy nation. These are the words that you will speak to the people of Israel. So, in verses 5 and 6, they lay out the initial terms of this because of relationship, which is going to be fleshed out in chapters 20 to 23, and it's an if-then covenant. If you do what I tell you to do, then you will enjoy being my, number one, treasured possession. What's that mean? God's saying, even though that I'm the king over all the earth and I'm king over all the nations, because every nation belongs to me, he says, if you live in my covenant, you will be a special treasure to me. Not that Israel is better than all the nations, but they will be special to God. For what purpose? You'll be my treasured possession, and you shall be to me, number two, a kingdom of priests. What is that about? Well, it has to do with God's special purpose. They're a special possession chosen for a special purpose. What kind of purpose? A priestly purpose. Now, remember, God's promise to Abraham was that from his descendants, that blessing would come to all nations. And God is saying, if you live in covenant with me, you will mediate my blessing to other nations, because that's what priests do. They serve as mediators between God and people, and people and God. And so priests were not set apart by God for their own good, but for the good of others. So essentially, this is Israel's mission statement. God says, out of all the nations, I have chosen you to know me and to make me known among the nations. So in that sense, you will be to me, third descriptor, a holy nation. Holy means distinct, uniquely different, set apart for a special purpose. So God is saying, if you will live in covenant relationship with me, then you will enjoy a special status with me, but not just for your good, but for the good of other nations, the good of all the other nations. Now again, and this is very important, God is not saying, listen, God is not saying in this if-then statement that Israel would lose their salvation if they broke covenant with God. He's not saying, if you do not obey me, you won't be my people anymore. No, the if-then statement has to do with whether or not Israel will enjoy the benefits of being in a special kind of relationship with God and their ability to live out God's purpose for their life. Now, make no mistake about it, this if-then covenant that God is making with Israel is quite demanding. Basically, Yahweh is calling his people, the people that he has saved, to give up ownership of their lives. Now, this points forward to the relationship we have with God today, because God says to us, because I've saved you in the cross of Christ, because I brought you to myself, because you belong to me, now I want you to give up ownership of your life to me, to trust and obey me. And that means that you no longer hold your hopes and your dreams apart from God. He's saying, because I saved you out of slavery to sin, because I've committed myself to providing for you and protecting you, because I've committed myself to be with you and for you and in you, because I have given you, because I give you all of me, then I want all of you. That's the way the if-then relationship works. You say, but Charlie, we're talking about the nation of Israel here. I don't think it carries over quite like that for today, and you're right. There isn't a one-to-one carryover, but Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 8. He said, if you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you'll find it. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:15 when he said, and Jesus died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And you remember what Peter said as he reminded Christians that just as Israel was to be holy as God is holy, so we too are also to be holy as God is holy. Because he says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You hear the echoes here. That you may proclaim, just like Israel, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, no, it's not an exact one-to-one carryover from the Old Testament to the New Testament, but it's pretty clear to me in these passages that we just looked at is that what God is doing with Israel points forward to how we live in relationship with God today. Just like Israel, we are to be holy, set apart, different from people who don't know God, so that God working in and through us, they might come to know God. And this is where, if we're hearing what God's saying here, this is the point where we should be saying, man, I mean, this is serious. I mean, God, do you really mean that I just live for you and you alone? I mean, are you saying that you want me just to live my life and do my job and manage my employees and my finances and my sexuality and my singleness and my marriage and my kids and my anger and my vocabulary and my entertainment? You want me to do all that within the boundaries that you set for me? God's saying, that's exactly what I'm saying. This is serious. God is saying, if you obey me, then you'll enjoy me. If you obey me, then you'll live out my purpose for your life, which is the only place you can find real life anyways. Now, so does God fully understand what he's asking Israel to do, what he's calling Israel to do? Absolutely, he understands. Do the people? No way. Because in verses 7 and 8, they say, okay, Mo, we hear what you're saying. Go back and tell God we're all in. I mean, it's just like us. We come to worship and we hear a challenging message and we're like, God, I'm all in. I'm rededicating my life today. You can count on me. I'm committed 100%. God, love you, bro. Let's go. And it lasts until we get into the wilderness of sin, known as our parking lot. And then it's like, I didn't sign up for this. Or it lasts as long as the next time you're in traffic and someone cuts you off and gives you the international sign that you're number one. Israel says, we're all in, God. We'll do whatever you want. But they don't get it. That's why. See, God knows that. They don't get it. That's why God's going to show up in a way they could not have imagined. In a way that will put an exclamation point on just how serious this whole covenant relationship really is. Now, what you need to understand in the next series of verses that we're going to read, verses 9 to 25, this whole scene of God coming down on the mountain, setting boundaries and having the people consecrate themselves, and thunder and lightning and smoke and fire and all that kind of, all of this is a picture of what this covenant relationship looks like with a good God who saves us, and a holy God who says, I want you to live my way, not your way. All right, so God draws us to himself, he defines a relationship, and then he reveals himself to us as a good and holy God. All right, look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, so they will also believe in you. That's interesting. Believe in Moses forever, and what Moses had to say. And when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, they said they're all in. The Lord said, okay, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes and have them be ready for the third day, because on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now, set limits and boundaries for all the people around, saying, take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it, for whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. I mean, say what? Does yours say that? Death? Mine says that. No hand shall touch the person who crosses the line, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain and to the people and consecrated the people, and they all washed their clothes, all right? And then he said to the people, be ready for the third day, and don't be intimate with your wife. So it's like, okay, God's coming. And first he says, I want you to get that, you know, go to your little league softball coach and get that chalk line machine, and I want you to go around the base of the mountain. I want you to draw a chalk line around the base. Nobody's supposed to go across that chalk line. And if anybody crosses that line, he says, you got to put him to death. And he says, and make sure when you put him to death, you don't touch him. Just shoot him arrows, you know, from a distance, or knock him in the head with a brick or something like that. But don't touch him. And then he says, tell them not to bring their pets, because you know how dogs like to run around, you know, and they don't have that electric dog collar thing and the fence on. I mean, they're going to cross the line, and God says, if Scruffy crosses the line, you got to kill him. Scruffy? Yeah, Scruffy. And then he says, wash your clothes, because you got to be as squeaky clean as you can. You got to be pure. And then finally, you got this thing here. You got this thing about not being with your wife, intimate with your wife. I mean, it's like, I know somebody's asking, now, do you mean that for the whole 3 days or just the night before? Now, I'm glad this is not a one-to-one crossover, right? I mean, you know, what if we made a new rule here? Married people, before you come to church on Sunday, no loving from Thursday to Saturday before you come to church. I mean, man, we'd be down to one service pretty quickly. And I wouldn't be preaching it. And it would probably solve our parking lot problem too. No big night out tonight, baby. So God said, here's the point. God says, I want you to get serious about this. I want you to set boundaries. I want you to clean yourself up, and I want you to be 100% focused on meeting me. This is serious, deadly serious. Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought out the people to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered him out of the thunder. Verse 20, and the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses back up to the top of the mountain. Moses went up, and the Lord said to Moses, go down. And Moses is like, I just got here. I mean, like, I'm 80 years old. This is hard on my knees, you know. He said, go back down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord again. Warn the people again, lest they break through to the Lord, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord make sure they consecrate themselves. Don't let them think that just because they're priests, they have a special thing here. No, let them consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said, well, I've already told them you can't come up to the mountain. Just like you yourself already warned us, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. Set it apart as holy. I already told them that, God. And God said, I know, but here's the deal. A couple of days from now, the extroverts and the creatives are going to be sitting around the campfire, and some guy's going to get the bright idea to say, hey, Jimmy, why don't you kind of sneak through the line there and go up and get a peek at God and come back and tell us what it's like. And Jimmy's going to be like, he's throwing a couple back, you know, and he's like, yeah, I think I'll do that. And God is like, there's always a Jimmy in the crowd, so go back and save Jimmy, all right? So he says, so go down, come up, and bring Aaron with you, and do not let the priest and the people break through to come up against the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. I mean, wow. I mean, this is not how we normally think about God. I mean, we're good with God being good. Love sing songs. Good, good Father. And theologically, we're good with God being holy. But here we see that one of the things that holy means is that God is good, but he's not necessarily safe. And we're not exactly sure how to make that make sense. Maybe this video from the Bible Project will help.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground.
So he's standing on holy ground, and God says, don't come any closer. And so here we are at Mount Sinai again. God's coming down, and even though it doesn't use the word holy, the whole picture is of the holiness of God. And what does God say? Just like he said to Moses, take off your shoes. The whole area around the bush is holy ground. All the area around the mountain is holy ground. That's why God says, don't come any closer. Don't cross the line. Now the question is, why did God show up that way? Well, I mean, in one sense, it seems fitting to me that the God who created the universe would show up this way, right? I mean, he is a powerful God. He shows up. I mean, this is the way the God of the universe would show up. You say, well, I don't really like that God. I like the God of the still, small voice. I like the God as a babe in a manger. I like God. I like Jesus as the good shepherd. I do too. God is all of those things, and he's so much more. And this is a picture of God here in Exodus 19. And this picture has to be factored in alongside all those others if we're going to understand God as he has revealed himself to us in this book. Now, here's my point in this. Listen, it is absolutely not true that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. You've got to kill that myth once and for all. Never think that. No, our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Old Testament and New Testament. But he shows up at different times in different ways, and this book records all of these pictures of God to make sure that our pea brains can piece together an understanding of God that's consistent with the way he's revealed himself to be and not the way that we want him to be. So here's God, and he's like, I'm going to show up, and I'm going to put the fear of God into you. I'm going to show up so you can see how good I am, but also how holy I am. And think about the goodness of God. All those repeated warnings about not coming too close, not stepping over the line, that's the goodness of God right there. I mean, it's like, okay, so here's four-year-old little Emma about to stick a butter knife in a light socket. There's nothing unkind about you raising your voice and scaring her into stopping before she gets hurt. In fact, to not use a loud, powerful voice to stop her would be unloving. And that's what's happening here. Now, look over, we're going to fast forward to chapter 20, verse 18. At the end, after God gives the Ten Commandments, this is next week, but we need to fast forward to pick this up here. Verse 18, chapter 20, verse 18. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and lightning and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people were they trembled and they were afraid, and they backed up afar off and said to Moses, Moses, you speak to us, and we'll just listen to you, but don't let God speak to us, because we're going to die. We're going to die. Moses said, look at this, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be in you, that you may not sin. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because he says, do not be afraid. now, but God is showing you a glimpse of His holiness and His power and His might so that you will be afraid of sinning against Him in the future. When you want to sin, when you are tempted to do wrong, when you are tempted to turn away from God and go your way rather than His way, He says, "This I'm showing you this picture of myself, giving you this picture of myself, so that I can instill within you a healthy fear of Almighty God, and so that it will always be in your mind." He's saying there will be days when you'll want to cross the line. So you need this picture of your loving Heavenly Father, this holy God, to keep you from doing it. Not because God is angry. Now, this scary picture of God here is not the picture of an angry God. This is the picture of an all-powerful God who has committed Himself to provide for you and to protect you, to save you, to live with you in relationship. This is the God to whom you belong. And so, isn't it right that we should be have a healthy fear of turning away from Him? Evidently, God thinks so, because He's saying, in the future, when you're tempted to sin, you need an appropriate fear of God in order to obey Me. Now, think. Do we need an appropriate fear of electricity? Absolutely. Does that fear of electricity keep us from enjoying the benefits of electricity every day? Not at all. Do we need to fear electricity day by day? Not at all. Only if we carelessly cross the electrical system boundaries. All the do-it-yourself electricians who don't turn off the power when they're messing with the wiring, that kind of thing. Listen, there is an appropriate fear of God that sometimes is a more powerful motivator than love for God. Now, to be sure, love for God is a much better motivator than fear of God, just like loving your wife is a better motivator for being faithful than being afraid of the consequences of being unfaithful. But if love fades, then fear will do. Fear's not so bad. God gave Israel this picture of Himself so they would have a backup motivator in case their love for God ever started to fade. And it's a piece of the picture that we need to have as well. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." Just like the fear of electricity is the beginning of wisdom in dealing with electricity. You see it? Hear me. This isn't, Exodus 19 isn't all of who God is. God is love. He is a good God, but He's God. He's not easygoing. He's not laid back and casual. He's not, "Oh, I don't care about whether you sin or not. I don't care whether you obey Me or not." I mean, how could God not care about sin when He allowed our sins to put Jesus on the cross and Jesus had to die for our sins in our place? He takes sin seriously. We need an appropriate, healthy fear of our good God. When my kids were young, I believe they had an appropriate fear that went along with being my kids. Not that they were afraid of me. Not that they walked on eggshells all the time around me. I wasn't an angry dad. I loved my kids, and they knew that I loved them. But my kids needed to fear me, because if my kids didn't have a healthy fear of me, then I no longer had authority over them. And so if Chad picked up a box of matches and started striking matches in the living room, in other words, if his wisdom failed, then hopefully it would be his fear of the consequences that I would rain down on him to keep him from burning the house down. So you want the truth? You can't handle the truth. Our God is a high voltage God. Even Jesus, Mark 9, follow me here. Jesus takes Peter and James and John up on a high mountain, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was transfigured right before their eyes, meaning lightning and blinding light shot through Jesus' flesh. Why? Was that a miracle? No. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the God of Sinai broke through Jesus' flesh. Those disciples caught a glimpse of who Jesus really was, veiled in flesh. No, the miracle was this, Philippians 2 says, Jesus set aside being the God of Exodus 19 in order to come to earth and live as one of us, to show us what the God of Sinai looks like with skin on. Let that sink in. Now, here's what I want you to take away this morning. God didn't come down on Mount Sinai with a chariot, pulled by 24 unicorns with all kinds of colors and fiery wings and a Skittles rainbow by spanning the sky behind them and angels singing. No. He came in fire and smoke and loud trumpet. I mean, yeah, that's the way he came. See, church, this is not your God. That is not your God. Never think of God as a big cuddly teddy bear. You crawl up by the fireplace with him. But this is your God. Yeah, that's your God, Lion of Judah. This is not a scary picture, is it? But it's an even more powerful picture than a teddy bear God when you understand that this God that you worship and the God who's poured out his love on you and saved you and drawn you to himself, this high voltage God loves and cares for you. You see, in order to live in a close personal relationship with a good and holy God, you don't need to be afraid of God, but you do need an appropriate fear of God. You don't need to be afraid of God, but you need an appropriate, healthy fear of God. Now, I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to listen to what the author of Hebrews says, how the author of Hebrews pulls all of this together. He says, church, you have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking, and they staggered back under God's command that even if an animal touches the mountain, it has to be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I am terrified and trembling. No, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels. In a joyful gathering, you've come to the assembly of God's firstborn children whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You've come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven who have now been made perfect despite their imperfection. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood of Christ, which speaks forgiveness. Listen to this. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel didn't escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth, but now he makes another promise. Once again, he says, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens as well. This means that all creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things remain. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's good, but not necessarily safe. He is a consuming fire in church. That is a good thing, a very, very good thing.